Well, if you were here last Sunday, you'll know we've just begun a series in Paul's first letter to Timothy, a letter that's about the church. It's written to Timothy, but it's written for the church in Ephesus, the church which, as we were thinking last week, is the family of God, is the pillar and foundation of truth, or the pillar and bulwark of truth. And you'll hear some of these realities coming out in these words from chapter 1 of Timothy, and Mary's going to read it for us.
Reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Amen.
There was a letter this week in the Herald newspaper, a very interesting letter, really, criticising what's currently going on within the Church of Scotland in regard to the closing of churches. But I have to say, doing so from a very strange perspective, a very strange slant on it, never mind that. But in the course of the letter, there are a couple of statements that I think are very relevant to what we're going to be thinking about this morning. It talked about the Church of Scotland being a broad church with considerable freedom of belief. That was the phrase that was used, the considerable freedom of belief. And the author of the letter clearly believed that was a good thing. That was a strength. For then he said, of those with whom he clearly disagreed within the Church of Scotland, and who he thought were pushing all these changes, he said, believe what you want, but don't seek to impose your beliefs on others. Believe what you want, but don't seek to impose your belief on others. Now, I just wanted to ask you this morning, would you agree with those statements in regard to the church and what we believe? I mean, really, if you think about it, here's the question. Does it matter what we believe? Does it matter? Does it matter what is taught in our churches, from our pulpit, in our pews or seats? I raise that because I hear Paul writing, or I read Paul writing to Timothy, and I listen to him, and it clearly does matter to him what we believe. You would have heard him there in that opening section talking about false doctrine, or the word is literally different doctrine. And at the end of the section we read, he talks about sound doctrine. And that adjective sound is really a word that's taken from the world of medicine, actually. It means healthy, healing, health-giving doctrine. And you could hear him in that section. He's urging Timothy to resist those teaching false doctrine, different doctrine. And by implication, he's urging him to preach sound doctrine. And you want to ask, well, but why does that matter? Why does that matter, Paul? Why are you so worked up about this? And if it does matter, here's another question too. How do you discern the true from the false? The different from the sound? And I want us just to think through this from what Paul says here today, because, and I want you to think through three questions in particular with me this morning. And maybe I can come at this from another thing that I was reading in a very different context. I was reading an article about some young Ukrainian men who are currently undergoing in the UK an intensive 5-week training course in the north of England under the tutelage of the British Army. And that training course is seeking to prepare these men for, this is what the article said, deadly combat with the Russian army in the war currently taking place in their homeland. And it described men who just days prior to arriving at this training camp were leading normal lives as welders, as florists, as jewelers. And the course itself, as you can imagine, is hugely demanding. These volunteers, they sleep outside in the cold, in wet dugouts. They learn military tactics, first aid. They receive weapons training. They practice trench warfare. And that's the only, of course, the training course. And then they're asked if they're mentally prepared to fight and even to die. So naturally, in the comfort of a Highland suburb, as it were, I'm reading that and thinking, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to put yourself through that? Why would you want to risk all of that, your life, essentially? But then I read the words of one of the men, a man called Pasha, 30 years old, who was working in Belgium as a welder when Russia invaded, but returned to the Ukraine against his parents' wishes. And he's been through this training course in the UK and presumably is back in the Ukraine. Listen to his explanation. He recalled in the early part of the war seeing the thousands of women and children trying to escape his country. He said this, I saw people on the border, almost all of them were girls, ladies, children. There were about 5,000 people. Who can protect them? If not us, who? And then he said this, I don't know when the war will end, but I'm sure that we will win. It's only a question of time and a question of how many people will die. I hope, of course, that I will survive. But the chances are not so big. That's the truth. And then he said this, it's not hard if you know what you're fighting for. That was the line that struck me. It's not hard. The decision is not hard, he said, if you know what you're fighting for. And if you see what's at stake. He means, of course, our people, their lives, their freedom, our freedom. That's why I'm doing this. That's what makes sense of these choices. I know what's at stake, is what he's saying. And I thought about that as I was trying to make sense of what Paul is telling Timothy to do here in this letter to the church in Ephesus. He's asking him, in essence, to fight. And actually, if you know the letter, he uses that language in two occasions in 1 Timothy. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. In essence, to fight for what he calls, in verse 11, their sound doctrine, which conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He's telling Timothy in this opening section, he must confront, he must challenge, he must put a stop to those who are teaching false doctrines. He says to them, you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. That's verse 3. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, and he's saying to the church in Ephesus, and indeed he's saying to us, it does matter what people believe. It does matter what people teach in the church. And yet we may probably listen to that and we say, well, that doesn't sound very tolerant. Does that not sound like imposing your beliefs on others? And again, you want to ask, well, why, Paul? Why are you telling Timothy to do this? Why don't you just leave these teachers to believe what they want and to teach what they want? And Paul would say to us what I think Pasha would say to us. What's at stake? What's at stake? That's the key question, isn't it? When it comes to matters of Christian faith, what's at stake? Truth matters, does it not? I don't know if this is working or not. It's not coming up, but never mind. But truth matters. And notice this. Is that there? Good. Thank you, Alec. That's great. That's our first question. I want you to think about this. Why does truth matter? It's a question of what's at stake. Because, listen, note just for a moment, did you notice the way that Paul starts this letter? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul's an apostle. That word just means a sent one. He's a messenger. But he's not a messenger by self-appointment, but by divine appointment, by command, he says, of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, our hope. And if you go and you read, you go to Acts chapter 9, you'll read of Paul's conversion. You'll read of Paul's commission to be an apostle, a preacher of the gospel. You'll see that he was indeed appointed by God. He was indeed personally appointed by the risen Lord Jesus. And you notice how he describes the gospel in this opening chapter, verse 11 there. He talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me, says Paul. And there are two things in that, aren't there? There's things that Paul was always always wanting people to know. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said of the gospel, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach to you is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Gospel message, Paul says, what the message I bring, it's not my message. I didn't make it up. God gave it. Christ commissioned me to preach it. He entrusted it to me so that I could deliver it. That's my job, to deliver it. So you see, this wasn't about Paul imposing his beliefs or opinions on anyone. This was about Paul faithfully delivering the message that God, the Lord Jesus, had revealed to him and entrusted to him. And he was simply exhorting Timothy to do exactly the same. And not only that, but you need to, as I say, in that question, you've got to think, what's at stake in all this? What was at stake in the actual message? Well, let me just again take a couple of statements from 1 Timothy where Paul summarizes some of the core statements of the Christian, the gospel message. That he's wanting Timothy to promote and to protect and not to deviate from. 1 and 15, we'll have a look at that next week actually. 1 and 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's one statement. Or they'll go into chapter 2 and verses 3 to 6 there where Paul talks about God, listen to this, God our Savior, who wants all men, all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, he says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now just take those two statements for a wee moment. What are those statements saying? They're very specific, aren't they? They're saying that Jesus Christ came into this world to bring salvation to sinners. That's a worldview statement. And he says, he's saying we belong to a human race that is sinful. We're a people in need of rescue. And Paul is saying Jesus came to bring it. No, it's not Paul that's saying that. That's the gospel that was entrusted to Paul that's saying that. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, God himself wants to see people rescued. That's what it's saying, by coming to a knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth? Well, he tells us what the truth is. There is only one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Now, just if you think about that last statement, think about it. Either there is only one God, or there isn't. Either Jesus is the one mediator between God and humanity, or he isn't. Either he gave his life as a ransom, or he didn't. But if he did, and if these things are true, well, that has implications, doesn't it? You see, that was the issue with these different doctrines, with these false doctrines that certain people were teaching in Ephesus. Paul doesn't go into too much detail, and I can't go into too much detail because there's a lot of detail we could go into, especially in verses 7 to 11, and I'm not going to do that. But what I want you to see is that he does give some indication of the nature of this false teaching. Verse 3 and 4, command certain men, he says, not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's what they were doing. They were devoting themselves to myths. What's a myth? A myth is a tale, a legend, a made-up story that may or may not have a moral point. But it relates to events that didn't happen. And that in that sense are not true. We don't know exactly what these myths were that they were teaching. They may have related to some of the characters in some of the genealogies of the Old Testament. But Paul wants those myths to stop. He wants the teaching of those myths to stop. Now, why? Well, again, you may be aware that sometimes people have argued that it doesn't really matter whether the events that are recorded in the New Testament or the Old Testament, well, let's just think of the New Testament, it doesn't really matter whether the events recorded in the New Testament Gospels happened or not. Some have argued that. The point is the moral of the story. But I just don't think you can hold to that if you actually read the New Testament. That's not how the New Testament and the first Christians regarded it. If again, you listen to Paul in 1 Timothy, think of what we read last week, if you were here last week, from 1 Timothy 3 and 16, where Paul is speaking about Jesus. And he says this, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. These are all referring to events that happened in relation to Jesus. And if they actually didn't happen, if that's just myth, then they're really of no relevance to us. Because you and I don't live in myth. We live in the real world. If they didn't happen, they're not of any relevance to us, and Jesus is of no relevance to us. He becomes a fictional character. And that's why, in similar terms, the Apostle Peter speaks like Paul, when Peter writes his second letter, he tells his readers, he says, 2 Peter 1:16, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. And actually the word he uses is myths there. It's the same word. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories or myths when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we are with him on the sacred mountain. You hear what Peter's saying there. He's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We saw him. In his radiant majesty, we heard the voice that owned him as his beloved son. We were eyewitnesses. We were ear witnesses. He's just saying, this is true. This matters. Now, it's important for us to come in, to become clear in our own minds whether Christianity is true or not. Whether Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be, whether these events that the New Testament records did indeed happen. But if it is true, as Paul said it was true, as I certainly believe it's true, then clearly it matters. Because so much is at stake. I mean, C.S. Lewis was absolutely right when he quoted some words that I've quoted a number of times, but they're so important. He just said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So please, you need to think carefully. Does it matter? Well, think what's at stake. But then there's another couple of questions, and I'll deal with them a little bit shorter than that one. But there's another couple of questions in terms of, particularly in terms of true and false doctrine, true and false teachers. How can you discern the difference? Now, these are not easy things, are there? Because nobody has ever appeared within the life of the church teaching different things with a t-shirt that says, I'm a false teacher. No one has ever appeared like that, nor will they ever. The false teacher may be sincere and can certainly sound plausible. I'm sure that all these myths, this teaching of genealogies, if they were based on the Old Testament, I'm sure it sounded clever, it sounded deep, it sounded academic, it sounded spiritual. And certainly these men spoke confidently. You can hear that, Paul says in verse 7. He talks about the things they so confidently affirm. But there are two questions that I think from what, again, Paul says here that you want to ask about false teaching, or any teaching indeed, true or false, or any teacher, true or false. And it's these: what's its origin? What's its outcome? What's its origin? What's its outcome? You can hear that Paul speaks about these in relation to the command that he gives to Timothy to resist and to rebuke the false teaching, the false teachers. You see what he says in verse 5? The goal of this command to resist, to reject that false teaching, the goal of this command is love, he says. There's the outcome that Paul is seeking. That's where he sees his command as being, as going, as leading to. That's his goal. The outcome he seeks, love. And its origin? Well, it's what he says next, isn't it? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now just think of these two. Think of the origin. Now, as we just said a little earlier, objectively, true teaching comes, that's Paul's claim, it comes from God. He said, I didn't make these things up. That's the claim of the apostles, God revealed. We didn't make them up. We're just messengers in that regard. They're God-given, but subjectively, through the teacher, what's the origin? He says it comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, and he says some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. And I wonder if you can see what Paul's encouraging, I think, implicitly us to do here. He's encouraging us, whenever you hear someone say something and claiming authority for it, always look beneath the surface. Because these are all inward traits, aren't they, if you think about them? These are about inner source, as it were, a pure heart. And if you know anything about a pure heart from the Bible, that is not something that anybody has by nature, none of us. You can only ever have a pure heart by coming before God and seeking that forgiveness that we sang about right at the beginning, that cleansing that flows from God in the gospel through Christ. But you see, it was that gospel which gives that pure heart, which alone does. It was that gospel that these false teachers that Paul is rebuking and trying to encourage Timothy to deal with were wandering away from, into myths and genealogies and a false use of the Old Testament law. And then he says, the true teaching, it comes from a good conscience. What's a good conscience? A good conscience is one that is informed by the Word of God. Only God can define what's good or not. So it's a good conscience. It's one that's informed by the Word of God and is seeking to live in step with that Word. But again, the false teachers were turning away from that. They were turning away from the God-given Word to myths. And then he says, and a sincere faith, which again stands in contrast to a hypocritical faith, where faith has become a mask for covering what's going on underneath in a life. No, a sincere faith, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. In all this, again, he's encouraging us, when you're weighing up teaching, when you're weighing up a teacher, look beneath the surface. What's the origin? Look at the teacher. Are you seeing openness? Are you seeing honesty? Are you seeing consistency? Are you seeing transparency? Do you see evidence of a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith? He's actually going to return to all of these during this letter. But then again, what's the outcome? Where is this teaching that you're being encouraged to embrace? Where's it heading you? What's it producing in terms of its fruit? Well, again, what are the different doctrine that these teachers were producing in Ephesus, their myths, their genealogies, what did it produce? Well, look at what Paul says, verse 4. These promote controversies, or speculations is the other way of translating that, rather than God's work, which is by faith. And later he says of those who have embraced the false teaching, he said, they've wandered away and they've turned to meaningless talk. Or as one of the translations puts that, fruitless discussion. What is this false teaching? What was it producing? What was the outcome of it? It was just talk. It was speculation. Oh yes, says Paul, it can sound impressive. Yeah, they confidently affirm, but he says they don't actually know what they're talking about. They talk a good game, but it never gets beyond that. Meaningless talk, fruitless discussion. You see, when a church has been reduced to being just a talking shop, when what is being said is fruitless, irrelevant to everyday realities, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Whereas you see, in contrast to that, says Paul, of the truth of the gospel that he's seeking to preach and protect. The aim, the outcome of this command, he says, is love. And love, true love, biblical love, never just talks, never just discusses. I mean, it does do that, of course it does, but it never stops there, does it? It serves. It serves God. It serves others. Love cares. Love builds up. Love gets its hand dirty. Love gets involved with God and his work, which is by faith, says Paul. And in the remainder of this chapter, and we'll have a look at this next week, Paul is going to hold himself up as an example of the change, the life-transforming change that the truth of the gospel brings. Because he's going to remind us that it changed him. I mean, think of the change in this man. A man who was a blasphemer, a man who was a persecutor, a man who describes himself in this opening chapter as a violent man, controlled by prejudice and hatred, and the gospel truth turned him and changed him to a man who not only preached but embodied the truth that he preached, embodied the grace, the love of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Because, you see the point? True truth, genuine truth, gospel truth, transforms lives. It issues in loving service of God, of others. And please notice here that these two things belong together as they always do in the Bible. It's only people like ourselves, we sometimes pull them apart, but they belong together, truth and love. Truth and love. Love and truth, never the one without the other. Remember, that was Jesus, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." But he also said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Truth and love, love and truth together. Why? Because those are the things that were seen supremely in Jesus himself. Remember what John says about Jesus at the beginning of his gospel. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And what's grace but just unmerited, abundant love and truth? That was Jesus. So again, just think, does it matter what we believe? Does it matter what's taught in our churches? Think about that. Think about that, not just on the basis of this word. Think about that as we come to the table in a minute. Go back to those summary statements of Paul in 1 Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, because there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Do you know the name Ken Potts? That mean anything to anybody here? Ken Potts, well, I have to say it meant nothing to me until this week. But he died this week, aged 102. And he was one of the last two survivors of the USS Arizona. It's an American battleship that was attacked and sunk by the Japanese at Pearl Harbor in 1941, with the loss of about 1,100 men and more. And Ken Potts was a crane operator on the Arizona. But he was on shore on the day that the attack took place. And when the attack happened, the order came for all naval personnel on shore to get back to their ship. Of course, his ship had been hit, but he told how he rushed back to the harbor. He got on board the very first boat he came. He said it was chaos. There was fire everywhere. And he headed for the Arizona. And as he did so, he said this. He said, "We were picking men out of the water all the way, rescuing them, saving them, getting them on board." Did it matter that Ken Potts obeyed that command to return to his ship? Well, it certainly mattered to those he was able to rescue. Did it matter if Paul, Timothy, or anyone else preached the gospel that God had given him about Jesus, who came into the world as the one and only Savior, the one and only mediator between God and man? Did it matter? Does it matter? If it's true, it matters infinitely. Because if people are to be rescued, if they're to find salvation, where else will they find it? In whom else? Yes, it matters. Salvation's at stake. Life, death, heaven, hell, they're all at stake. If this is true, as Paul said it was true, as Christians have believed from the beginning it's true, and as I hope you believe, it's true too. The truth matters. Let's pray together, shall we? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came amongst us full of grace and truth. And Lord, we recognize that we need both. We'd be lost without one or the other. We need both because ultimately we need you. And we pray that we may know that, and we pray that we may know you and trust and rely in you and help others to find you and to resist anything that might keep anyone from you or from hearing your truth. Help us, Lord. These are not easy things. It wasn't easy for Paul to say these things, I'm sure, nor Timothy to receive them and to obey them, but you gave them grace, and we ask for that same grace. Hear us, help us. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.